Welcome to turn with me for the message in your Bibles to the first few pages of your Bible in Genesis. In the beginning, where it all started, at least as far as we're concerned, it didn't start there with God. He was from eternity past, but something about 6,000 years ago transpired that got us involved, and that's where the Bible, the beginning is what we have of the Scriptures were recorded, were written, all the way through to Revelations. And I wonder if anyone can tell me what is the great theme that runs through all of this, starting in Genesis. Just throw something out. What's a great theme that runs through the whole Bible? You know, we have a lot of messages and a lot of teaching, and we spend a lot of time looking at many different things. But what is the one theme that runs through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Go ahead, Ivan. Redemption, God, redemption. Anyone else? The sovereignty of God. Wisdom, design. Those are all good things and they rank really high, but it's not the one I'm thinking about, so keep going. The glory of God, getting closer. The love of God. There's probably different ways of saying it, but I'm thinking about the Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ. I think that's a theme that just runs through the whole Bible. And way back in Genesis, at the very beginning, you find when this awful thing happened in the garden, you already have a promise that's given, that's looking forward. And then you have all that history of some of what Ray was talking about, and the Israelites and the law and all those things that come down to the climax at the cross. And then from there you have the age of the church and the bride of Christ and all down through to Revelations. But I think the theme that it runs through there is Christ, the King and His kingdom. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So there's a snake in the garden, and he's more clever than any of the other animals. And it seems like Satan uses this clever serpent to deceive the two people in the garden, Adam and Eve. Now remember, there's no place, I don't believe there's any place, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't believe there's any place where it says God spoke to Eve about not eating from the tree, or from this fruit of the tree. God had told Adam, and then it's very likely that Adam passed that information on to Eve. Because God told Adam this, that there's many different trees in the garden, and you can eat, you can freely eat of all these trees. You can enjoy all these things in the garden, but there's just one tree that I want you to avoid. Just one tree I want you to stay away from. Don't eat of this one tree, but all the other trees you can freely enjoy for your benefit. Just stay away from that one tree. Well, in Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Sometimes when children are playing with a forbidden object, you know, there's something in them that just wants to feel it. They're not going to open it. They just want to feel it, right? Sometimes, you know, maybe on the way home, we have this, what happened recently, where somebody sent home some really delicious brownies or cookies or something in a little platter. And so it's after church, we're driving home, and all the children are hungry, and one of them says, you know, I won't eat it. Can I just hold it? You know, can I? And so we know it's just that one little step in the wrong direction, and so you're holding the plate, and then you, can I open it? Well, I'm not going to eat it. I just want to open it. I'm not going to eat it. Can I just hold it? And it just goes from one. And so God says, don't even touch the fruit. You know, you're not supposed to eat it, but don't even touch it. Don't even go up there and feel it. And, you know, just stay away from that tree. And so you have the first commandment, and along with that comes the first temptation. Isn't that interesting? Just sort of coincides with the first commandment, you have the first temptation. If God wouldn't have given that commandment, there probably wouldn't have been that there wouldn't have been that temptation. So the absence of the commandment would have meant the absence of the temptation. The presence of the commandment created the opportunity for the temptation. And so the serpent is reasoning with the woman, and the woman's reservation or resistance is beginning to wear down, because she's beginning to look. She's beginning to gaze on, and she's beginning to see that. And all of a sudden it dawns on her, God is holding something back from me that would benefit me. And so this starts to work in her heart in a wrong way, and it just goes downhill from there. And so finally she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. This could really benefit me. I'm being deprived of something that could enhance me and benefit me. That's the nature of temptation, right? You know, we're tempted because we feel deprived of something that we feel could benefit us and could bring us pleasure and enhance us. So she took of the fruit and ate, and then she gave it to her husband, and he ate. He was influenced by her. She was not in submission to him. He listened to her voice, God is going to say later on. In verse 17, God comes to Adam and he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you've listened to your wife. And that established, or that, actually, if you continue in your Bible to the whole principle of the headship order, the reason God established the headship order is because of what happened here. Eve was emotionally, because of her emotional makeup and those kind of tendencies that she had to be swayed by an argument, she allowed herself to be deceived and influenced by this serpent. And so they sinned. And before this, the picture that we get of Adam and Eve in the garden was one of beauty. It was one of peace. It was one of just having communion and fellowship with God. That's the picture that we get. They walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And that was a beautiful picture of harmony and rest and peace between them and between God who created them. But the moment that they sinned, the moment that they transgressed, something happened. Something came over them. A separation happened. A guilt and a condemnation came over them. And they realized that they had sinned against God. And so God, that evening, God comes along and he's walking and he wants that same fellowship with them. I believe God wanted that same communion, that same sweet fellowship that they once had. And he couldn't find them. They were hiding. And so God says, where are you? And Adam says, I hid myself. I hid myself from you. And God says, did you do this? And Adam said, yes. And so God had to take them out of the garden, and he put an angel with a flaming sword in front of the garden, lest anyone else would try to get not just to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but get to the tree of life and live forever. And then way down the road in Revelations again, we read about the tree of life, right? I think there's a day coming when we're going to maybe see that very tree But I believe that tree of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live forever. And so here we have sin entering. The curse came upon Adam and Eve. The curse of death. The curse in the ground. God cursed the ground. Weeds and thistles are growing. Man now has to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. He's booted out of the garden. He has no access to that beautiful garden anymore. And now we have sin, we have sickness, we have suffering, we have death, we have dying, we have all those things. If someone ever, people say today, you hear people say sometimes that if there's really a God, if there's really a loving God, why would he allow all this suffering and things to happen? And they point to atrocities that are happening. Well, the reason is because sin entered the world. So God's not to blame. Blame it on sin. Sin's the problem. Sin entered into the world, and through that, the curse came upon all mankind. And now we have death, we have suffering, we have diseases, we have hardships, we have all that pain, and all those evils that are happening are the result of sin entering into the world. This is just a picture of what happens when man takes his own way and does his own thing and doesn't submit himself to God. This is the result. God is just letting it play out in front of us so that we can see the devastating results of sin. And it's no different in your own life and in my life. Sin brings devastation. The devil has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his intent. That's his purpose. He accomplished that in the beginning here. And he accomplishes that same thing in each of our lives. He brings destruction. He brings death. He brings deterioration. He brings pain. He brings suffering. He brings all those things. It's all the result of sin. Man going his own way in disobedience and rebellion to God and to God's plan and God's order. And so now we have it. We've made the cake. We got to eat it. Right? This is what we've produced. So this is the result of sin. And it's spread through to all of man. Now if you go to Romans chapter 1, we have the Apostle Paul saying that in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now the believers back then were being ridiculed, they were being persecuted. It was not a popular thing to be a Christian. It seems like today we live in a time where sometimes you get the impression it's almost a popular thing to be a Christian. I mean, when you see businesses that will advertise their business with somehow putting a Christian slogan or something in there, it's like, yeah, it sells. It sells products. And it's almost ironic. But back here, it was a shameful thing to be a Christian. If people found out that you were a Christian, you were ashamed, sometimes publicly, and persecuted. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So Paul had experienced in his own life the power of this good news. And he was promoting that. He was saying, this is not something I'm ashamed of. And the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because of what it can do and what it did in my life and what it's able to accomplish in your life. And then he goes on to build this case about the sinfulness and the need of man. He says in Romans 2, he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man," and he's speaking to the Jews, the ones who had the law, the ones who felt like they kept the law. He's saying, "You are inexcusable, whoever you are, to judge." And they would judge the Gentiles. They would judge those who were not Jewish, who didn't keep the law. They would condemn them. And they were condemned. They were right in that. But Paul is saying, wait a minute. He's saying, you got a problem too. It's true, the Gentiles do have a serious problem. He's going to say later on that God has concluded the whole world is guilty. But he's starting with the Jews, because if the very best, if the ones who had the most opportunity, if the ones who you would have thought were the closest to God, if they're not going to make it, then you have to automatically conclude that everything else is condemned as well. Because If the ones that are the closest to reaching it don't make it, what's that going to say for the rest of us? So he's starting at the very prime, the cream of the crop, you could say, the ones that you would think would be the closest to God. He's starting with them. He says, "You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, to judge other people. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And without spending a lot of time going through this, I'm just going to tell you what I think he's saying. I think what he's saying is that because he says later on, "You that teach that you shouldn't do this and this and this, do you not do those things?" I think what he's pointing out to them is that even though they may have outwardly conformed to a certain standard and have been preaching that certain standard to other people, yet the reality was they were not living up to that own standard in their hearts, in their lives. And they just stood back and took an honest look. "You who teach that you shouldn't covet, do you covet?" And then it's a little bit like Jesus did with the people that wanted to stone this woman that was caught in adultery. And then Jesus said, okay, that's what the law of Moses says, that she should be stoned. So let's move ahead with this. And any one of you that is without sin, you can be the first one to grab the stone and stone her. And I don't know what transpired there, but I suspect that God at that moment, just because of the reaction where they all walked away, I suspect that God at that moment opened their heart to see inside, to see how they really were. And the guilt that smote them caused them to, in shame, to walk away. So they had pronounced judgment, and they had rightly pronounced judgment. This woman did deserve to die. In fact, the law of Moses was very clear with the instruction that if you do this and this, you should die. The only problem was they weren't in the place to administer that punishment because they were in the same level as she was. And that's what Paul is saying to the Jews. Even though you've done a pretty good job in keeping the law. You know, you've gotten about as high up as man is able to get. You know, you've done about as good as anyone could do. But you haven't reached it. That's the point. You've still fallen short. And later on he's going to say, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's the problem. It's not that we haven't done well. It's not that we haven't achieved a lot. It's not that we haven't really put on a good show of how far man is able to go in being able to keep the law. There were some of them that had devoted their life to this and a lot of energy and I believe sincere energy. They sincerely wanted to obey God. They wanted to do what was right. But they had fallen short of the standard of God's holiness and righteousness. And so it's like this story that I love to share because it so beautifully illustrates this point of this these boys that were on the shore. And there was an island out there, and they were trying to jump over to that, you know, where you have this span of water. And these boys were trying to reach that island. But it just happened that it was about a mile out, okay? And so they would take a run, and they would take turns, and they were going to see who can jump to that island. And so the one boy, the smallest one maybe, you know, he jumps and trips, and he falls right in there. And the next boy, he's a little more careful, and he gets a little further. And then the biggest boy with the biggest, longest legs and the most used to running, he runs and he jumps and he does an amazing job, and he gets way out there. And then he comes back in and he says, "You know what? I did better than any one of you." And he did. But he didn't make it to the island. He still didn't make it. So so at the end of the day, you talk to these five boys and you say, "Boys, who made it to the island?" And they say, "Well, I got further than him. I got even further than him." And all of that is true, but which one of you made it to the island? And they all have to hang their head and say, "None of us. We didn't make it to the island." And so Paul says to the Jews, you know, some of you Pharisees, you probably got further than anybody else, but did you make it? No. And so in that way, God concludes that everyone is guilty. We've all fallen short of God's glory. So he says, you're inexcusable, O man. See, God is going to ensure that at the end of the age, when we stand before him, that we have no excuse. We have no answer. He's taken away every argument from every person. And he's concluded that not only the Jews that rest in the law, that make their boast in God, but also the Gentiles are all guilty before God. So in Romans 3, we get down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the whole world, starting with Adam and Eve. See, Adam and Eve were guilty before God, but that didn't stop there. That spread through the whole world, because he says later on in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So here you have this picture. Very clear picture. If you go back to Romans 3 verse 19, he says that all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. You know, and it's that way. That's the cloud that has spread through the entire globe, and every one of your neighbors, every one of your closest friends are guilty before God. Every one of your you could say unsaved, lost neighbors are guilty before God. Every one of your saved, church-going neighbors are guilty before God. Everyone in America is guilty before God. Everyone in Africa is guilty before God. Everyone in the remote tribes of Papua New Guinea are guilty before God. Every Jew, every law-abiding Jew is guilty before God. Some time ago, I was stopped by the OPP, and he checked out my vehicle, and he concluded that there were some things wrong with the braking system, and he decided that it's bad enough that he has to pull my plates off and have my truck towed into the garage. And about probably close to, I was going to say 400, but I think it was actually double that, more like $800 later, $900 later, I get this letter in the mail that says, need to come to court. And face a judge. So I didn't think I was guilty, because a few things in the way this whole thing went, afterwards I realized I should have showed him this and I should have said this and this, and if I would have, he probably would have let me off. You know, you're ignorant, right? And so you just say all the wrong things, and then afterwards, yeah, well, if I would have just shown him how, hey, this brake does work if I do this. Anyways, I thought I had a pretty good case. In fact, I thought I had such a good case that I took someone with me who can speak better than I can. And I thought, what we're going to do is we're going to meet with the prosecutor before I actually have to face the judge. And we're going to try to reason with him and show him the evidence. And I had a letter. I actually had a statement from my garage that he went on the Ministry of Transportation website, and he got some quotes from there and all those things. And I thought I had a pretty good case. I thought, And I thought I justified it because I felt like they're going to ask me if I'm guilty, and if I answer honestly, I'm going to say no, I'm not guilty, because I didn't think I was. So I felt like it would be justifiable to just plead my case and say, because of this and this, I don't think I'm guilty. Would you let me off? Well, I got in there and it took him about less than 5 minutes to just. We met with the prosecutor before the actual court thing. And just boom, 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 boom. And I was like, you know, okay, so this reason, no, this. And he had an answer for everything I said that left me speechless. In the end, I said, all right, I'll go pay the fine. So I walked in and said, yes, sir, are you guilty? And I said, yes, I'm guilty. And so he very effectively, and they know what they're doing, and he very effectively took away all my arguments. To the end, I just had to say, I'm guilty, and I'll pay the fine. That's what it's going to be like when we come before the judge of all the earth, right? Because we might say, well, I jumped so much further than that person. I did so much better. And God's going to say, no, you've sinned. You've fallen short of my glory. So you're guilty. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer to all of this? What's the solution? It's to say we're guilty. It's to do exactly what I did. It's to walk in there and say, I have no argument anymore. The case that I thought I had built up, is just, I'm ready to throw it into the garbage can. All my notes that I brought, and I took a pile of notes with me, and I kind of had things written out, how I'm going to say this, and at the end, I was like, I'm willing to just throw this in the garbage. I'm willing to say, I'm guilty. I'm sorry. But the fine was just, actually he brought the fine down because he figured if I plead not guilty, it's going to have to go to trial and that's going to cost him a lot of money. In the end, they'll tell me I'm guilty anyways, but it's going to cost him a lot of money doing it. So he said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. You plead guilty, I'll bring the fine way down to, I think it was $200. And so he made a bargain with me. Well, and I was glad to do that. I would rather pay a couple hundred than I don't know what it would have been if you would have thrown the book at me. It could have been thousands. So I negotiated with him. I said, here's the plan. Because if you, now that I'm talking about this, I'll just keep going. Okay, so I'm going to court again in April. You want to come and support me, you can try to be there. But what happened is, we had an audit done at work, which, to make a long story short, we had to get our safety ratings up for our CVOR, which is our commercial vehicle operation number. So we had to get our safety ratings up. It was required by the insurance company. So we had to get the Ministry of Transportation guy in and do an audit on everything. So after a whole day, or actually a couple of days, they found enough things that were wrong that he warned me ahead of time. He said, even though this is a voluntary audit, if we come in and we check your books and we find things wrong, we could prosecute you. We could, you know, fine you for things that we find. So sure enough, they found a few things that were wrong. And he kept reassuring me, it's not a big deal. He said, the fine will be, you know, just go in and meet with the prosecutor before and kind of explain, and he'll just bring it way down. But I don't really buy that anymore because of my previous experience, so I'm still a little nervous about it. And so I was reading this, and it was saying, yeah, if you're guilty of this, the fine could be anywhere from, you know, $250 to $20,000. And I'm thinking, well, I'll take the $250 and walk away. Thank you very much. So I'm trying to figure out, and I don't know, I think it's just the range they give. I'm not expecting it to be $20,000. I'm expecting it to be more like $250, but it was a bit of an uncomfortable feeling to sit there and realize, okay, so it's one thing to say you're guilty and just own up to all of this, but what if it's $20,000? You know, that's a little tough. We might not make it through that. I might be looking for another job. And so I'm realizing the consequences of this fine, and it's not very, very comfortable. It's one thing to just say, yeah, God, I'm guilty, you know, I'll admit it, all my notes here, all my excuses, I'm willing to throw it away, but do you remember what the fine is? You know, the wages of sin is death. It's not just $250. The wages of sin is death. And so once you realize that, then you might be a little more motivated to look for a solution. And you can't change the fact that you're guilty. You know, the Bible clearly establishes that you're guilty. Your pile of notes really won't hold any water. The judge of all the earth will do what's right. And sometimes what would be the right thing is certainly not to our benefit. So we need a solution. We need to find an answer, because it's like Jesus said in the Gospels. He said, you know, this man that owed him all this money. And what do you think would have happened if the man would have said, I owe you all this money, but I'm going to try to pay this back. I'm going to work really hard for the rest of my life to try to pay you back. You know, let's say he owed $1 million. For the average person, or a couple million, I don't know, I didn't do the math, but for the average person, he'd have a hard time paying the interest on that, let alone pay it back. I mean, some of that interest, that high amount, starts to accumulate really fast. So for this person with the income he has to say, I'm going to work at this the rest of my life to try to pay this back, he wouldn't even pay the interest on it. So it's pretty a rock and a hard place, isn't it? And by the way, if you're going to, and that is an option for you to do that. If you want to try to pay this back, you can do that. We'll give that to you. We'll set up a payment plan, and you can try to pay this back. I mean, you have a good heart. You feel bad about what you've done. You want to make this right. So we'll put you on a payment plan. We'll take a certain amount from your paycheck every week over the next 50, 60, 70, 80 years, however long you live. We're going to take out a weekly amount, and you can live very frugal and not go places and just ride a bicycle and, you know, try to pay this off. The only problem is if you die before you pay it off, then the whole thing will be counted against you. And everything you've tried to pay, even though it might have been hundreds of thousands of dollars, won't make any difference, because the only way it will help is if you pay the whole thing off. So you might at the end of your life, you might say, well, I was so frugal, I paid $500,000. You owed $1 million. So that $500,000 doesn't count, because the only way it counts is if you pay every last dime. So that's a big problem. If we could at least, you know, count that 500 to make, you know, just cut this guilt in half, it might still mean something, right? Because if I can get my guilt down to 10%, I might feel better about dying. But to know that even if I get my guilt down to 99%, it's still that 1%. Because he says if you break one of the least of the commandments, you're a lawbreaker, you've broken them all. So even though if you kept 99% of the commandments, that 1% that you didn't keep makes you a lawbreaker. It's as if you didn't keep any. And so that's why, you know, we're at the place now where the prospect or the possibility of paying this back is lost. And I think the process of coming to God, the process of being saved, process of finding salvation, is a process of coming to the realization that that's where we are, that's where I am. However that plays out in your life or in my life, it happens differently maybe for all of us, but to some degree, that process has to happen in my life where my resources are depleted and I have nowhere to turn. And now I'm a candidate for salvation. Now I qualify for salvation. Before I didn't, because I still had a fire escape plan. But once I've come to the place where all my fire escape plans have, and I come before the prosecutor and I realize all those carefully planned notes are doing nothing to plead my case, and I was ready. I was ready at the end of that conversation to just throw them into the garbage. I was now a candidate. I now qualified for salvation, which before I didn't. So, once you come to that place where you understand that you cannot make yourself acceptable, you cannot reach the island, you cannot make the payments, once you get to that place, then you're ready for this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Comes back to Jesus, that beautiful theme that runs through the whole Bible, which is Jesus Christ, the only sinless, righteous, perfect man that ever lived, never will live. God's own Son, who had never sinned, who had never committed a crime, who had never done anything wrong, who was completely perfect and spotless. God set Him forth to be the propitiation, or in other words, the atoning sacrifice, or the payment, the substitute, to take our place, to bear the punishment and the wrath of God on sin. So God set Jesus forth to be the one that would take the flogging, to be the one that would take the wrath of God upon sin, who would bear that in His own body on the cross. God took Jesus and He set Him forth. You know, that was God's answer. That was God's solution. Right from Genesis, where He said that the woman's seed, He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise His heel. Prophesying of that time that is coming when God would set forth His Son as the Lamb. You know, because all through the Old Testament, God was demonstrating this, God was illustrating this in various ways through the sacrificial system. He was saying that without blood there can be no forgiveness. And so they would take that perfect lamb, the firstborn, they would slaughter it, and they would put it on the sacrifice as a sacrifice for their sin. And that was simply foreshadowing the coming of Christ and who would be that lamb. But then He goes on in Romans 3 in verse 26, through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's that simple. God is just, but He's the justifier of the one who has fixed his faith, his confidence, his trust in that person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, we have a vivid description of this. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form." It's speaking about this man, speaking about Jesus Christ. "There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's not just because of Adam's sin, it's because of your sin, it's my sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. And God has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's such a vivid picture of an innocent, defenseless lamb being led to the slaughterhouse. That's the description of Christ. He didn't open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who would declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. The most greatest injustice that has ever happened. You could say justice. We plead for justice. I went in to this prosecutor asking for justice. I said, treat me fair. This is what I think happened. I want you to be fair. I don't think you're being fair. I don't think I should pay the fine. Well, he very quickly showed me how he was being fair, because he was going by the law book. So if you go by the law book, then I was treated fair. Those are the conditions. Those are the rules. If you break them, you got to pay for it. It's the same way with God. These are the rules. So we don't want God to treat us fair. Don't ever come to God and say, God, treat me fair. Just be fair. That's what people say sometimes. When I die and I come before God, I just want him to treat me fair. I love my neighbor. I did this, I did that. I just want God to treat me fair. No, you don't. You don't want God to treat you fair. Or you're in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. We want God to treat us with mercy. Because, I mean, look at this person here. What is fair about this? A man who never committed a crime, being punished and tortured and killed for the crimes of everybody else. There's nothing fair about that. There's nothing just about that, we could say. So we need mercy. In fact, unless we have mercy, we're going to die. We desperately need mercy. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. Even though he was not a transgressor, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And not only that, like we talked about a few weeks ago, about the ongoing life of Jesus Christ, and made intercession for the transgressors. He's still doing that today. His life, his work is still ongoing. And that is to intercede for those that he made righteous, for those that he justified, for those that he took their place and their punishment on himself. He not only died for them, he not only bore the brunt of the wrath of God for their sin upon himself, he not only took their place, but now he continues to intercede for them, to plead their case before God. That's amazing. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Maybe we can sing that song. While you're looking for it, I have one more verse for you. In Mark chapter 1, this is where Jesus began his ministry. And Mark chapter 1, verse 14, actually verse 15, Jesus, actually it was John. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. I'm going to leave you with that encouragement. Were you able to find that song? Thank you.